Then please turn to Revelation chapter 1. This is the third step in the greeting of John. Step 1 included verses 4 and 5a, step 2, 5b and 6, and now verses 7 and 8 conclude the greeting. This is the third step, the third installment of John's greeting. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. In 1830, George Wilson was convicted of robbing the U.S. mail and sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson toward the end of that year, but he refused to accept it. This was shocking for the American public to hear, and no one knew quite exactly what to make of it. No one had ever dared to refuse a presidential pardon and wished to die. But in a historic Supreme Court decision, the justices concluded that George Wilson would have to be executed. A pardon is a slip of paper, Chief Justice Marshall wrote in his account, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it is no pardon. George Wilson shall surely be hanged. And so he was. The free offer of the gospel is the offer of pardon to all who seek it. It's no mere slip of paper, to be sure. And its acceptance is not a matter of sheer human will. That having been said, though, there are many who see no need for God's pardon in their lives. And there are others who simply refuse it. And for all such, there will be only one verdict. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world. And for the last 2 weeks, we have studied John's greeting to the seven churches in Asia. Christ had shown to John the things that would have to take place soon afterwards. Persecution would intensify for these Christians. And some of them, the seven letters to the churches indicate, some of them would die, the death of martyrs. And because John sees what's coming, he deploys the message that alone can close the ranks of these churches and of these Christians and enable them to persevere. He makes them to worship. As we said last week, worship and warfare are inseparable. Worship and spiritual warfare go hand in hand. God makes us to worship in order to wage spiritual warfare, not against people, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. He makes them worship. He elevates their view of the triune God, the source of perseverance and of strength for all Christians in this world. This was the first step of his greeting. In the second step, then, he assures them of Christ's love for them, and he rehearses the love story of God and the love story of Jesus Christ. And after all this, you may well think, what more is there to say? But John isn't finished. because he anticipates that there will be quite a few who will not be satisfied with this, and they will argue, yeah, kings and priests, that sounds good. The bottom line is, I just don't feel it. I just don't see it. No one will ever confuse me with a priest of God. No one will ever confuse me with a king. And what kind of kingdom is this anyway? So, John now reminds us that the kingdom of Christ is inaugurated. It is here. It exists. It's established, but not consummated. And his greeting in three steps is incomplete with this final third step, this third message. His encourage is incomplete without pointing to the unshakable foundation of our confidence, the second coming of Jesus Christ. For I can ask you, what message makes you look to Jesus? If the gospel offers comfort and help and hope only for this life, well then may I suggest that there are better ways to live the rest of your days in this world? And I'm not alone. The Apostle Paul suggests the same thing. He says, if this is all we have, well then let's go out, eat and drink. Tomorrow we will die. And this was certainly true in the first century Greco-Roman world, where it was anything but popular to be a Christian or to become one. And may I suggest that if all we have is a superior moral code by which to live, or we have an improved agenda for health, wealth, and success in this world, why take any trouble for it? But my friend, the gospel that you and I have inherited, the gospel that has committed to us, depends upon the return of Jesus Christ, without which, and this is the one great promise yet to be fulfilled, without which all comes to nothing. If Jesus Christ does not return, all comes to nothing. Imagine then, and let's play this game for the last time. I assure you I will not bring this up again, but let's play it one more time. Imagine if your child had been kidnapped by religious fanatics who will take your child's head. What would you say to them? Will it not be something like this? After all, you say you're a Christian. Will it not be something like this? Now, child, remember, please remember, Jesus Christ said, I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the consummator. And your God, the God that you believe in, he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Child, he's coming for you. He's coming for you. Don't let go. No matter what they do to you, don't let go. Would it not be something like this? Everything else you can say is not going far enough. And this title, the one who is and was and is to come, stands at the beginning of this greeting in verse 4, and here now it stands at the very end, and it therefore frames the entire greeting of John. John doesn't beat around the bush, does he? But the idea of Christ's return at the end of the age sets the tone of victory for these marginalized seven churches in Asia Minor and all of their members. The tone of victory is set with the return of Jesus Christ. And this promise forms the opening of our two verses. This is how they begin. Behold, he is coming. Behold, he is coming. This is an allusion to Daniel 7:13. If you have a Bible with cross references, you'll find it there. It's Daniel 7:13. Everyone acknowledges this. I saw in the night visions, John read it to you earlier, let me do it again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and tongues should serve him. The Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, comes on the clouds. This is where, behold, he comes with the clouds, is coming from. It has been lifted from Daniel 7. But Daniel 7 doesn't mention Christ's coming to earth, does it? It's his coming to heaven, to the Ancient of Days, to receive power and dominion and authority. So let me ask you, when was it that Jesus came to heaven to receive authority? There's only one answer. It was after the accomplishment of his earthly mission, mission accomplished on earth, that he went to heaven to receive power and glory, which is what he now wields, absolute power from the throne of God. And that's what he said to his disciples after his resurrection. In immediate anticipation of his going to heaven, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That's what he said. Likewise, Acts chapter 1 verse 9 records that when Jesus was finally lifted up to heaven, it was a cloud that took him out of the disciples' sight. And I mention this because I want to make sure that there's no question. Yes? There is absolutely no question that Daniel 7 speaks about Christ's first coming, or rather, events related to his first coming. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 describe Christ's enthronement in heaven as a direct result of his first coming, not his second coming. So now, another question. Why does John use this text of all texts, Daniel chapter 7, in pointing to his return, to his second coming? Can you see the problem? Because that's the way the Bible is written. That's the way biblical prophecy works. That's the way biblical literature works. Earlier event in the history of redemption or in the Bible, earlier events in the Bible serve as portents of later, fuller events. And we have seen this throughout. We've even seen it in the greeting of John. But let me say, the first creation, the original creation, points to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. The first creation is only a first step. There will be another step. We've seen in John's greeting that the first exodus of Israel from Egypt, from physical slavery, portends a greater exodus, not from a country here on earth, but from this world. And in the same way, Christ's heavenly exaltation, his going to heaven on the clouds of glory, his heavenly exaltation was only the first installment or the first step of what will be completed at his second coming. It's all related. Step one, Christ finishes his mission on earth and is installed as king. Step number two, as king, he will return to finish the business. It's all related. And when he comes, his glory will be seen by all. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Every eye will see him. And it is both heaven and earth, the whole creation, that will lie at his feet. He came to heaven as the cloud rider. And in this way, he will return. Isn't this what angels said to the disciples who gazed toward heaven when Jesus was taken up in a cloud? And the angels said to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing into heaven? This Jesus whom you saw go into heaven, he will come in the same way as he went up so he will come. In the same way means, behold, he comes with the clouds. His coming with the clouds will be the capstone of God's revelation. All of the Bible, all of the history of redemption, the history of God's revelation is a continual unfolding of the person and work of God. People grow and grew as they traveled through time, and they learned more and more about who God is and what He does and what He will do. And on the last day, the revelation of God will be complete, and He will be revealed in all of His glory. There will be no holding back, not even for the protection of the beholder. The full revelation of God will occur on the last day. In this way means He is coming with the clouds. The clouds are the sign of His overwhelming power as He comes as the divine warrior to judge His enemies. In the Old Testament, God is portrayed as the cloud rider. That's His prerogative. Psalm 104 verse 3 says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds." That is, Yahweh makes the clouds His chariot and walks upon the wings of the wind. He will come on the clouds as the divine warrior, a chariot of clouds. And it is in this way that Jesus is coming. As He also said in His own words in Matthew 24, the Son of Man, it's Daniel 7, you can hear, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In another place, He says this, the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father. What is the glory of God like? What will be His glory when He is finally revealed in full? The unveiling of the majesty of God's power and glory. What will it be like? All the R-rated doomsday scenarios that film franchises put on a big screen, they will seem like lullabies by comparison. Behold, He comes with the clouds. And this brings us to the next phrase. Every eye will see Him. Even those who pierced Him. And this too describes the manner of His coming. He comes with clouds means He comes with power as the divine warrior on His chariot. Every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. It will not be a local event like Christ's ascension into heaven on a cloud with a handful of witnesses in Galilee. It will not be like this. Every eye will see Him means just what it says. Now, what do you think? When that day comes and the Father sends His Son from heaven, invested with the full glory of God, will He allow anyone to miss the point? Will there be anyone on earth who may sleep through this event? Or maybe there are people who are too far away to get it, maybe on the dark side of the moon, or astronauts, NASA astronauts on a mission to Mars, maybe they will miss it. Every eye will see Him. Every eye will see Him, for He comes with power, with glory, and here it is, with universal presence. Universal recognition. Every eye will see Him. Now, granted, I don't understand. I don't know how this can be. Given the physical laws that govern this creation, if you are on this side of the globe, you can't see what's going on the other side of the globe. If you're in one part of the world, you can't be in another part of the world. So how can it be that every eye will see Him? I don't know. But that's the point, isn't it? What we are talking about is the unveiling of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So may I suggest that we take him at his word. Every eye will see him. He will come with universal recognition. I don't know how this can be, but that is how he comes. He won't be restricted by the laws of physics or the laws of this creation. In his divine glory and creation, this world, it will collapse at his presence. It will crumble when he comes. And when he appears, what will people do? What will be the effect of his coming? Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Do you recall the Passover night from the book of Exodus? When the blood of a Passover lamb was smeared on the doorpost of the Israelites, so that at midnight, when the destroying angel went through all of the land, he passed over their houses and he killed the firstborn in every household of the Egyptians. And the text is specific. It says there was a great wailing in the country. What a night that would have been, can you imagine, in the darkness, sitting there in your house waiting for some signal that it's time to go, people. You hear this wailing and these cries of despair and pain all through the land. And yet, it will not be like this. This was a local event. No, what Zechariah describes is a wailing all across the earth. In every house, in every square inch of human dwellings, there will be wailing because everyone who is not found in Christ will participate in this universal, global wailing and mourning. Now this sentence, this entire sentence is another Old Testament allusion. This time it's Zechariah 12:10. And like Daniel 7, Zechariah 12:10 following doesn't talk about the second coming of Christ. It talks about the first coming of Christ or related events. Yeah? So, Zechariah predicts how the Spirit of grace is poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The Spirit of grace is also called the Spirit of pleas for mercy. And as a result, we read in Zechariah 12:10, they mourn and wail when they look upon him whom they have pierced. Who pierced the Lord Jesus? Who's responsible for the Messiah's death on the cross? By all biblical accounts, the Jews, his own people, nailed him to the cross. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And they are the ones addressed in Zechariah chapter 12, the people of the Old Testament. And when did God pour out the Spirit of grace? When did that happen? When did he pour out this Spirit of pleas for mercy? When did that happen? It happened, it began on the day of Pentecost, shortly after his first coming. Peter, you recall, Peter preached a sermon on that day. And he preached in the power of the Holy Spirit as a direct result of Christ being enthroned in heaven, and Peter himself says, this is what he has now sent forth, the Holy Spirit. He preaches in the power of the Spirit. And the same people who had crucified him, who had called for his death, they are now cut to the heart, and they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? Believe in the one whom you pierced, and you will be saved, says Peter. 3,000 are saved in that hour. And many more followed in subsequent days. And I am saying this, friends, because there is no other way of reading Zechariah chapter 12. It relates to the first coming of Christ. It relates to his enthronement upon the finishing of his mission on earth. And here now the same question. John takes this text and he applies it to Christ's return. Can you do that? Yes, you can. It's the same principle, just as it is with Daniel 7, so it is here. Zechariah 12:10 speaks about events related to the first coming, but they are only the first step or the first installment of the full revelation of Christ and of God. Notice, in Zechariah 12, the vision concerns various families of Israel. They're even mentioned by name. The family of David will mourn by itself, the family of Nathan and the family of Levi, and so forth. They're all mentioned by name, families of Israel, families of Jerusalem, if you will. But here, Zechariah has changed. The text has been modified. It's every eye, and not only every eye. It's all nations of the earth. That's a global event. That's a global perspective. The scope is widening. We are talking about Jerusalem, aren't we, in Zechariah 12? Yes. But what happened there is only a sign of a global event at the end. That's how it is with biblical narrative, biblical revelation. That's how it is with God's plan of salvation. Again, let me say it this way. What began with Christ's exaltation upon His first coming will be completed at His second coming, at the consummation. And if there was wailing in Jerusalem on account of Christ's death and resurrection, there will be wailing and mourning among all nations when He returns, albeit it will be a very different kind of wailing. John, by the way, John isn't the only one who conflates Daniel 7 and Zechariah 12 the way he does here, and making them speak about the return of Jesus when they actually envision the first coming. He's not the only one who does that. Where did he get it from? He learned it from Jesus. He heard Jesus do this. On one of his last days before he was crucified, when he sat on the Mount of Olives and he spoke to his disciples about his return. And this is what he says. It's Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Then, that is at the end, then they will see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, Zechariah 12, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, with power and great glory. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yes, it sounds familiar because Jesus gleaned the identical words from Daniel 7 and from Zechariah 12, and He put them to use in just the same way. And how can He do this? Because Jesus knew that these Old Testament prophecies were about to be fulfilled in His imminent exaltation. But He also saw that what began with His exaltation from earth to heaven will be completed in the consummation at His second coming. He already knew this. And what began locally with mourning and seeking for mercy in Jerusalem will end in a global event with mourning and wailing of despair and utmost dread. The coming of the King will set the world in a panic. Imagine, in one moment, everyone will know what this means. In one moment, everyone will know, and there will be no atheists on the judgment day. And there will be no opportunity to repent, as much as people would like to, no opportunity to repent and be forgiven. And there will be no place to run and hide. Every corner, every niche, every rock, every cave of the mountains will be turned from the inside out. No place to run and hide. George Wilson rejected the presidential pardon. And I wonder, was there a moment before he was hanged when he came to regret this? When he revisited his decision to be defiant and said to himself, maybe I should have done this in a different way. Those who reject the gospel's offer of pardon, they will be plunged into panic and drown in regret for eternity in hell. But now notice how John responds to this horrific scene. Amen. Even so, amen. Now that's his way of saying, yes, make it so. That's a vigorous, emphatic, a wholehearted approval of what is coming. Is he happy about what we read here? You bet he is. You bet he is. Now let's be honest. We're tempted to think, well, that's not a very nice thing to say, is it? That's not a Christian thing to say. That's not politically correct. But if this is how we think of John's amen, it only shows that we are conditioned by culture, more so than by God's glory, more so than by the glorious justice of God. Is it possible that we are conditioned more by culture than by God's glory? In an age like ours, we tend to forget, and I think that we also like to forget, that Jesus talked about hell and the judgment frequently as a condition, a place of outer darkness, a place where the fire is never quenched. The worm never dies. There is no end to it. It's a bottomless pit. It's mind-boggling. He is the one who talks about it. But we are tempted to think that we are more compassionate than God, more merciful than God. We have no idea how compassionate and merciful God is. No one has ever gotten to the bottom of His mercy and His compassion, and no one ever will. His mercy is shockingly, shockingly overwhelming. And no category of our language, no mind that is human can plumb it. We cannot comprehend His mercy. We have no category to capture it. We can only receive it. We can only believe it. We can only receive it by faith. His mercy is shockingly overwhelming and fits into none of our categories. But so is His justice. Can you see it? And let's not forget, it was justice, that called for the death of God's own Son on the cross, so that God can be just as the justifier of ungodly people, our salvation. Jesus has righted all of your wrongs at the bar of God's judgment, where He took your guilt and your judgment upon Himself. And beloved, it's the same justice. It's the same divine justice that will right the wrongs of this world and the wrongs of every individual apart from Jesus Christ. Now many think that somehow and in the end, God will save everyone. Somehow God will save everyone, even those who have no care for His pardon. Or who think, maybe not today, I'll come back when it's time. And then maybe I will receive pardon. Not now. God will save everyone because if he is God, this is how his mercy, this is how his love, and this is how his greatness must be displayed. Who do you think that you are? His righteousness will be revealed. He has prepared his throne for judgment. And finally, do you love the church? I am not asking you whether you love Jesus. Do you love the church? Because if you love Jesus, you love the church. There's no such thing as one without the other. Do you love the church? Then you will also long for the day of vindication. Because when you see what is happening to Christians, even right now in this world, is there no one who dare say, I really want this to be set right? And I don't want God's people to suffer like this. That's right, God doesn't either. It's part of his plan. It must happen, just as we read in Revelation chapter 1. These are the things that must happen. It's a divine necessity, but God doesn't like it. If you love the church, then you will also long for the day of vindication and justice. As long as it is understood, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, as long as it is understood that this is not the only sentiment that Christians hold. I want vengeance. I want vindication. This is not the only thing that Christians believe. This is not what defines a Christian. But it is an article of faith. It's a biblical article of faith because it is integral to the whole story that is unfolding from beginning to end. And shall we not desire the day in the same way that saints pray in the book of Revelation? How long before you judge? How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on earth? Who in here is on the Lord's side? Then let that person also acknowledge that the judgment isn't only necessary, and it is necessary because there is unfinished business in this world. There is blood that cries out to God. It's not only necessary, it's a glorious event in which he will be glorified. That's what judgment day will be. Right now, because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, because of our inconsistencies, right now, we may be hesitant to give our full amen to that day, to the coming judgment, as it is portrayed here, a global wailing and mourning. But the more we obey him, the more we grow into him, the more we become like him, the more we will see things his way. I assure you, John, after all, John was, as he says, in the Spirit when he wrote this. You know what this means? For that time, when this revelation was being shown to him, he was suspended. He was a sinful being, yes, but he could see things, feel things, understand things the way God designed us to see, think, and understand on the far side of sin. And I assure you that when that day comes, you too will be in the Spirit completely. More so, as the Apostle Paul says, you will be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And you will love all that Jesus Christ says and does to set the wrongs right. I assure you, you will. You will see things his way, just as we will see him as he is. Well, my friends, This is the theme of the entire book of Revelation. He's coming. It sets the tone of victory because he's not coming to judge you who believe. He's not coming to judge anyone who seeks refuge under his wings. He is coming to save and to vindicate and to glorify you so that you will reign with him forever and ever. It's only the unsaved who will be wailing for dread. And it's mind-boggling. You don't want to be Jesus Christ's enemy when he comes. And he's so honest with us, so forthright. He never conceals the truth from us. How can we be so blind? How can we be so preoccupied with things, with little things, that we cannot see what is most obvious? For unless we mourn now in repentance and faith, we will mourn in despair. Meet him now. He is coming. I am the Alpha and the Omega. He is coming. You better get ready. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for he is coming. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. What a day of dread in all the world. And yet, what a day of wonder for all who believe, from the greatest to the smallest, from the strongest to the most feeble of your people, all will rejoice because you will make it so. You will see to it. And not one of your children will be lost along the way. Therefore, Father, let us make our calling and election sure. Let us obey you wholeheartedly, and if there is sin, let us repent. And let us always maintain that we are not established by our works, but established by your grace that has come to us in the person and the work, a finished work of Jesus Christ. And let us remember that as surely as he is our King, he's also our High Priest, who speaks for us and intercedes for us forever. We thank you for him, and we look forward to his coming in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.